Do you have a Bible, whether it's paper like this or a device? Open to Psalm chapter 19. We will return to the book of Romans in a few weeks, but not today, not next week. Today we're going to spend a little bit of time together in Psalm 19. This is one of my favorite psalms. I love Psalm 119 a lot. I love Psalm 32 and 33, Psalm 51, Psalm 46, but Psalm 19. Our projectors in the room aren't the most high def 4K quality, as you know, more than me, actually sitting there. But this last week on my walk early in the morning, there was one morning in particular where the sunrise was just amazing, kind of obviously to the east, but to the southeast. And I took a photo, and it looks great on my phone, like this. I was going to put it up, but it wouldn't have done justice. It actually wouldn't have looked good. But you can imagine, you know what sunrises, sunsets are like. And this Psalm 19 begins with some verses that speak of sunrises and sunsets, and God speaking to us through his creation, what we might call general revelation. Then it moves, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time, to a section where it speaks of special revelation, or God speaking to us through his word. And then it ends with our language of response, humble response. But we're going to focus in the middle. Again, a psalm I've taught on before, and one that is truly one of my favorites. I'll read the whole thing, pray once more, and then we'll talk about it and a few other things. So Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. God, so one more time, we pray, and I ask that the words of my mouth now and the meditation of all of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to move sort of slowly through verses 7 to 9. This is that middle section where God is speaking and speaking about his word. Again, verses 1 to 6, God is speaking through creation, through natural revelation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the sky proclaiming his handiwork, and And yet, and then in the end, after verse 9, verses 10 through 14, the response of us speaking, but in the middle, this section where we learn about God's word. And again, I hope you're looking at it in front of you. We're going to note the nouns for God's word. There's six of them. We're going to note the adjectives that describe God's word and the verbs that tell the effect of God's word. This is, as I've said, one of my favorite psalms, one of my favorite sections. I've taught on this some time or two or three over the last 16 years, but I return to it today because here's my aim, and I guess I missed saying that to us at the start. My aim this morning, my prayer this morning, and for the year, it's a new year. What are we, day five of this year? Among other things, my aim, my prayer, is that we as a church would be encouraged, challenged, convicted. Again, that's where we pray, Spirit, do what you need to do. But ultimately, is that we would walk with God through His Word in 2025. That we would be encouraged, challenged, convicted, whatever, to walk with God through His Word in 2025. So, that is the goal as we dive in for a few minutes into these verses here, 7 to 9, six nouns, six adjectives, six verbal ideas, all relating to God's word. So the psalmist, which is David in this particular case, begins there in verse 7 and says, the law of the Lord, the law. And that's a word that can mean the Torah, can speak about Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, the technical capital L law. It means instruction, but context always helps us determine meaning. And it would seem here, because of what he's going to do with synonyms for God's word generally, that here law is more of a general term to refer to God's revealed will. We could think of it as a comprehensive term. God's word, the Bible. The scriptures, okay? And again, we have the privilege, looking back now all these years, to know it isn't just the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, but it includes the New. 66 books, two testaments. The Bible is perfect, reviving the soul. And we'll come to those, again, adjectives and verbs in a moment. Second noun there in the text as well in verse 7. It says, the testimony of the Lord. In the NIV, if you have that translation, it says statutes. The New Living Translation says decrees. This word, testimony or statute or decree, again, depending on your translation, speaks of an aspect as truth attested by God Himself. That's also a term for His covenant declaration or His witness. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, it talks about God tells His people and Moses that you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So again, this aspect of truth attested by God Himself. So that's another synonym for the Bible, for God's word, law, and then testimony. And then in verse 3, we have the next two. Verse 8, the next two, precepts and then commandment. Precepts and commandment. Commandment, but both these words, they indicate precision and authority with which God addresses us. Precision, authority with which God addresses us. The next one in verse 9, fear. And that's a weird one. It always strikes me when I read through this. I can hear the synonym of law and testimony and precept and commandment, rules, but then the fear of the Lord, it seems like the one that's sort of out of place. But this, as a noun for God's word, it emphasizes the human response that is fostered by God's word. Again, not a terrifying idea. I don't think that's God's intent. Even when we are told to fear the Lord, and yes, He's holy and righteous, and so there's a reverence to recognize who God is. But I don't believe God wants to terrify us like some horror movie. This often means revering God, and here it's the revealed way by which we properly revere God, his precepts of the covenant. Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You see. And then the sixth one there in verse 9, rules or decrees, if you have an NIV, ordinances in the CSB or judgments in the New American Standard. These are judicial declarations God has recorded about various human situations. So here's the point. God, I don't think, wants us to go, well, I'm going to, anytime your word is, you know, my favorite one, testimony, well, then I'll delight in that, but I'm going to skip over rules, you know. David is simply, again, it's his poetry, and he's coming up with these synonyms, all different ways of understanding God's word, and they're all meant to be considered. And there are times when his word is a comprehensive declaration of his will. And there's times when there's rules for us in his word and so forth. And David also isn't trying to be exhaustive. There are promises that are in God's word and, you know, truths to claim and so on. But again, in the sense of writing a poem, writing a song that's meant to be sung, he comes up with those six. Derek Kidner, a commentator, I love his summary. He says, "Together, these terms show the practical purpose of revelation to bring God's will to bear on the hearer and evoke intelligent reverence, well-founded trust, detailed obedience." Ultimately, as we look at those, that is calling us to respond. So those are the nouns. But then the adjectives. These describe the nouns, in case you forgot what an adjective does. So back up to verse 7, the first adjective is perfect. So God's word there, again, it says law, instruction, is perfect. Or the word can mean complete, flawless, blameless. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." The next one in verse 7, again, in response to the noun testimony, we get the adjective sure. This word can mean not only something that is firm, but also what is confirmed or verified as trustworthy. And this is why the NIV and CSB translate it that way. Genesis chapter 42, verse 20 says, in the context of Joseph and his brothers and so forth, it says, "Bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And that's the same word, verified, sure, so that your words will be found firm, true, confirmed, trustworthy, and so forth. The next adjective in verse 8, tied to the noun precept, is the word right. God's word is morally right. It's straight. Boy, that's an important one to remember, to believe, to hold to, especially when forever. It's not like it's just today in 2025, but you know, when the world often will say something that is completely different, and the world may have an opinion about something, and God's word says, you know, something night and day, and which one is right? And we hold to, we believe, well, we go with God's word. The next adjective connected to the word commandment, the noun commandment in verse 8, is pure. The NIV and the CSB translate this radiant. I can't help but think of our towels at home. We have white towels, and I love washing those and adding the bleach and putting them in the dryer. And when it's done, I love pulling it out and just burying my face in that bleachy, clean, white smell. Not too much bleach, but enough to know that these are pure now. And they're radiant. Two more adjectives in verse 9. The first, clean, connected to that idea of the fear of the Lord as a noun for God's word. Clean, and this again, back to my analogy, again, translated pure in the NIV. This is David's own comment, similar in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. God's word is pure, clean. Again, you see that there's overlap in meaning, meant to be synonyms here. And then finally, the adjective true in verse 9, connected with rules. Literally, this word is truth. God's rules, God's word is truth. And it's the sense of it being dependable, firm, the NIV says, reliable. Now, these are all adjectives about God's word. Just for a second, think about your words and my words. Can your words be described with these adjectives all the time? Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true? Hopefully sometimes, but not always. But God's word is always like that. But the psalmist isn't done in giving us this poem, in giving us six nouns that all speak of God's word and six adjectives that describe those nouns. There's some verbal ideas that tell of the effect of God's word. The first four in verses 7 and 8, they enlarge on what Scripture does for us. And then the final two there in verse 9 speak of what Scripture is in itself. So just again briefly, the first verbal idea is that the Scriptures, the perfect law, is reviving. Reviving. Anybody ever need to be revived? Our soul, our life, we need spiritual renewal. The next verbal idea in verse 7 there, connected to the sure testimony, is that God's word makes wise. Simple. Anybody ever need wisdom? Navigating relationships, navigating decisions, navigating conflict. Could go on. In verse 8, the next verbal idea, again, speaking about what Scripture does for us, related to the right precepts, the psalmist David says the Scriptures rejoice the heart. They bring joy to the heart. And then number 4, connected to the pure commandment, what the Scripture does for us, verse 8, it enlightens our eyes. Now, not speaking literally, of course, but the eyes of our heart, the eyes of how we navigate life, we need light, we need enlightening. Nothing worse, right, than in the middle of the night, stubbing your toe on something because you couldn't see that shoe was there or whatever it may be, a cupboard, right? We need light to see. And as we get older and as our eyes don't work quite like they once did, even more important is light. I'm that guy now in dark restaurants that has to turn my camera on to read the receipt because I need light to see. God's word enlightens our eyes of life. And then verse 9, the two verbal ideas that speak of what Scripture is in itself. God's word is enduring, connected to having the clean fear of the Lord. It endures. It's not going to, you know, be a one-hit wonder and then gone. It endures. It lasts. And then verse 9, the second verbal idea connected to the true rules of God's word. The verbal idea David leaves us is that God's word is righteous. One commentator says, in essence, God's word is representative of his own character, a fitting reason why Jesus will be identified as God's word in John chapter 1, verse 1. If God's word here, if we see his own character in it, well, then that makes every perfect sense why John would say under inspiration that in the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. So again, This is poetic, and yet I've been very analytical with it for us. And it's not abstract. These verses speak of the function of God's word in our life, and especially, specifically, when we embrace God's word in trust and faith. And so David continues, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of this richness of God's word, he says, more to be desired are they, those six ways of understanding God's word, than gold. But gold's a good thing. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And if honey's not your thing, think of whatever sweet treat is. God's word is to be desired more than wealth, than sweet things. Verse 11, moreover, by your word, your servants, us, we are warned. We're looked out for. And then in keeping your word, there's great reward. Great reward. God's word, and again, we're in a psalm, and this is a psalm of praise. There's different ways of categorizing the psalms, and this falls into it. God's word, the first response from a psalm like this is to praise. It should enjoy it. Oh, thank you, God. We praise you for what you've given us. And that's there, including awe and delight. Personally, as a church, how good of God to be a talking God. We don't believe God is just up there acting and doing things and, you know, silent, distant, uninvolved. We aren't deists, friends. It's not the God of the scripture. Our God is a communicating God. Don't point, don't raise your hand, don't nudge anyone next to you, but how frustrating, right, when you want to communicate with someone and they're not communicating? We all can relate to that. We can all relate to times not communicating, maybe. God communicates. God speaks. I love Pastor Chris, our guest speaker last week, who touched on this as well. If you want to hear from God, if I want to hear God speak, we don't have to go out, you know, in creation and you know, wait for an audible voice or anything like that. God has spoken. He's a God who speaks. It's right here. We start here, and the Spirit then takes his word, and we do stuff with it, and we've heard some of that even in this psalm, and we respond to it. My aim this morning, my prayer this morning and for the year, is that as a church, we would be encouraged, challenged, or convicted, whatever it may be, and maybe there's another thing, ultimately to walk with God through his word in 2025. I want us to walk with God. I want to walk with God. But I am specifically aiming to challenge from Psalm 19 that it would be a walking with God through his word this year. And if you've been doing that, continue. And if you've been struggling with that, keep at it. If you've never really spent time in God's word, other than maybe church or you know, other places, this is a year to start. This idea of walking with God, it's such a great picture that the Bible gives us. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, for example, will say things like this. I therefore, this is Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul as a prisoner, literally, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says the same idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner. So literally, it's saying walk, but it's a figurative idea to do life with, to do your life in a manner worthy. And he's talked about a manner worthy of your calling, a manner worthy of the Lord, a manner worthy of God. But this idea is a biblical idea. Walk in a manner, live in a manner, do life in a manner. That's New Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we encounter this phrase early in Genesis. If you started a Bible reading plan, you heard me encourage you last week, and I have the plans again this week, a 5-day reading plan. More on this in just a second, but it would have been on day 2 when you read Genesis 3, 4, and 5 according to this plan. You may remember encountering this verse, Enoch walked with God. And it goes on and says a few things, and then it repeats that idea in verse 24. So it's Genesis 5:22, and then again, Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. That phrase comes up in some other contexts as well. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, we're told, walked with God in the garden before the fall. It comes up in chapter 6, I believe it's in regard to Noah and some others, this idea of walking with God. This verb, and again, this is Old Testament, Hebrew, for walked, it's a very distinctive form that conveys a sense of an ongoing intimacy with God. It's not just a power walk around the block. It's the idea of an ongoing intimacy of relationship with God. Enoch, and Enoch is singled out in that list there in chapter 5. All of a sudden, it's an abruption to the list. Whoa, he walked with God. In your Bible, in mine, which again, we have an English translation, Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked. There's a little footnote, and it tells you that in the Septuagint, this is just like interesting facts, but what a bonus, we all have it in our ESV Bible. Septuagint, hang with me, Greek translation of the Hebrew. So Hebrew word, walked with, means an ongoing intimacy. Well, those scholars who translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they translated it as Enoch pleased God. So to be in an ongoing relationship, their idea was that he pleased God. The way he lived in comparison to all the other people at that time pleased God. Church, I want you to walk with God in 2025. I want to walk with God in 25. I want to have an ongoing, intimate relationship with God in 2025. I want that for you in 2025. I want you to please God in 2025, and I want to please God. And I am here to tell you that one of the ways you will be able to do that is to walk with God through his word. Because this is his self-revelation. This is how we learn who he is and what he wants and desires for us and for the world and for his church and so many more things. How do we do that? You've heard me share this before, and I'll end with this before we get to the Lord's Supper, but we need to read it. We need to read God's word. And so if you think a five-day reading plan would be something you want to try, grab this. And again, if you forget for 3 weeks, 3 months, and then you find it, just start up. It's okay. Maybe a plan like this will work. Again, we have devices, and there's apps like YouVersion, the Bible app, and there's all kinds of reading plans to help. But just read. Start reading. That's one. We can listen to God's word. One of the main ways is when you come on Sunday, when we gather as a church. Today is a bit topical, although we walk through, right, a section of Psalm 19, but most of the time in our church, we open God's word, whoever's up here, and we walk through passages, books of the Bible. Like I said, we're returning to Romans, so you can listen when you're here. You can listen on your own. You can put some headphones in and use Bible apps and other things and listen and hear God's word. You number three, can study God's word. Beyond reading and listening, you can begin to learn how to ask questions of the text and dig into things and chase cross-references and concordance studies on your own. There are Bible studies, and we'll make you aware of those and when they start. But you can do some study, spend some time, and that's a third thing. You can memorize God's word. Again, Pastor Chris mentioned this last week. Many of us think, oh, I can't memorize things. But we can. Our minds are amazing. And you can memorize more than you think you can. It takes repetition. And again, there's so many tools at our disposal. You can pick a verse from what you're reading. If you want some suggestions, I'd love to feed you some ideas, but you can memorize. You can, number five, meditate on God's word. That is, chew on it. And biblical meditation isn't, you know, Eastern meditation where you empty your mind. Biblical meditation is to fill and to repeat and kind of verbally just regurgitate ideas and take a verse, you know, write it down, put it a screenshot on your phone, and just keep that in front of you. Meditate on it throughout the day. And then ultimately, we can obey, and we ought to, what God's word says. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look." This is God speaking. "He or she who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Sees God's word for what it is. Sees God's word as being perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. Seeing God's word as reviving and making wise and rejoicing and enlightening and enduring and being righteous altogether. That's my aim this morning, my challenge, my prayer for me, for us, individually as a church, that we would walk with God through his word this year. Today is the first Sunday of the year and of the month, and our tradition at Soma is to, on the first Sunday, come to the Lord's table. And what a great time now to do that. To, again, after all we've sung and considered, and I hope and pray God is stirring some things in you related to his word, but to come and to be reminded of the drama, the story of redemption. And so, let me read familiar passage as it relates to communion, and we will then take together in a moment. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.'" So I'd like to invite those that are going to serve the elements now to come forward and get ready to distribute them. And as we prepare for that, we need to be reminded that this celebration is a proclaiming of the death of Jesus. These elements, bread and juice for us, represent his body and his blood. And you've heard me say this, they are a visible sermon. These elements visibly with our eyes tell the story, tell the good news. They are the good news in tangible form, literally. They visibly, tangibly display the gospel. And it was so good a couple weeks ago to have the sacrament of baptism and to see in that the display of the gospel of persons being dunked and brought up, a picture of Christ being buried and then rising to new life, a picture of washing as Jesus cleanses us from our sin when we receive him and trust him. And so the water proclaims that. And for us, that's something we do once. It happens for some, like a few weeks ago, for younger people, others a little bit later. But that's a one-time sacrament or ordinance. But Jesus, his desire was that this meal be done until he comes. And for us, that's once a month. And so we proclaim this great drama. I love the three movements in verse 26. Salvation in the present, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. That's now. Salvation in the past. When we do this, we proclaim his death. And salvation in the future, until he comes. What a drama we get to partake in this visible, tangible form. And not only that, but Jesus is present spiritually as we partake of the elements. I love this quote from Spurgeon, the great British preacher, speaking of the Lord's spiritual presence with us in this meal. He says, Jesus comes to us at the Lord's Supper, or the Holy Spirit, excuse me, in a way more real than our simply remembering him or simply being granted his grace. Christ is indeed present to us at the Lord's Supper, not according to the flesh, not literally his body, literally his blood. No, not according to the flesh, but his presence is a personal presence. There is not some sort of spiritualized presence, but a presence through the Holy Spirit. And that force, like Spurgeon wrote, ought to cause us to rejoice that we get this meal from Jesus. We get to, once a month, proclaim this great drama, be reminded of how much God loves us and what he did for us, to experience his presence in a special way. So I'll pray, and then the bread will be passed, and you can take a piece, hold on to it. Once everyone has it, my instruction, we'll eat together, and then the cup will be passed. Hold on to it, and on my instruction, we'll drink together. So God, now we come, thanking you for this meal, and I pray you'd be present in a very real spiritual way, not only as we remember, but we want you. We want to experience you in this meal. So we ask you to come. Show us if there's areas in our life where we need to confess and make right with you. We don't want to take this meal in an unworthy way. Even in the silence now, we invite you to come. In Jesus' name.